this book, who is, his name is what? The writer of Acts is Luke. Right, very good. Dr. Luke, and he used quite a few verbs to describe how Paul ministered in Thessalonica in verses 2 and 3, and he said that Paul reasoned and explained and proved and proclaimed. So he used a lot of different methods there to communicate the gospel. And so he reasoned with logic, you know, he explained, that assumes maybe he took some questions. He proved, he gave evidences, which were probably Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled by Christ. And then he proclaimed, he just stood up and preached as well. And so he used different means to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And so most of the Jews there in Thessalonica reacted negatively, though. In fact, they were jealous, but they gave treason as the real reason for their rejection of Paul. Okay, just like in the previous chapter, the real reason was economics, but they used a different reason to oppose Paul. Okay, so you always have the real reason and then the presented reason why different people, especially some of the Jews in these different cities, would oppose Paul. So in Thessalonica, most of the Jews reacted negatively. They were jealous, Luke writes, because why would they be jealous? Well, it's because they were losing control. They were losing their religious followers. And they were following after Paul. So they said, oh, he's going against the Roman government. You know, he's teaching about another king and so on. And then in Berea, the next city that Paul went to, he used different methodology there as well. The Jews there were people who were a lot more noble, and they investigated the stuff that Paul was teaching, and they searched the scriptures diligently to see if the things that Paul was teaching were true. And you can take that on two levels. On one level, it's like, wow, it's so amazing, we have to check to make sure that's true. Or maybe they were just fact-checking him, or maybe it's a combination of both. And so the first principle from last week was this, that in evangelism, different audiences require different approaches, and we can expect different results or varied results, right? We're not going to get the same answers in different groups. And my having gone to a whole slew of different countries, people respond very differently depending upon the culture, and just depending also upon the condition of their hearts, too. Some people, I remember the last time I went to, I shouldn't say the country, but it's in Eastern Europe, and people were like, not very receptive. But then, you know, in Myanmar, they just like eat up what you say. Mexico, they just want to be taught. And so depending on the location at the time, depending on the spiritual condition of people, they're going to either accept the word of God or they're going to reject it, or maybe a combination of the two. And so then the second part of Acts chapter 17 is the real famous passage of Paul being in Athens. And I love this passage because Paul is so creative here in how he approaches the people in Athens, which is was like a college town. So it's like going to Boston or Cambridge or College Station or somewhere, or Arlington, you know, where the college towns, but people are thinking. There's lots of research. There's a lot of people who are really intelligent, who are scholars. And in Athens, there were two schools of philosophy. And on Mars Hill, which was a place, but also it was a group of men, 30 men who would judge, make evaluations of public safety and public morality. And so Paul had this audience of these guys, these really smart guys, on Mars Hill. And so he presented the gospel to them, but he did it in a real creative way. And he used a common point. In fact, there were two common points that he used. One is he talked about an altar that they had there to the unknown God. And the unknown God was just kind of their safety valve, because they wanted to follow after all the gods of the pantheon. And, well, maybe what do we do if we've left one out? So we'll make a placeholder for another god, the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to tell you about the unknown God, or the one that you referred to as the unknown God. And so he gave some characteristics of this unknown God that he's among several things. He said that this is creator, and this is also a God who's sovereign. Two completely different characteristics of any of the Greek gods. Okay, so they had things delegated. The Romans and the Greeks had their pantheons, and so there was that they all had the different realms of responsibility. But the one true God of the Jews, the Old Testament, was Yahweh, or the great I Am. And so Paul told them about this God in terms of his characteristics, that he's a creator and he's also a sovereign God. Then he also, another common point is he quoted two of their philosophers. And that was something that they could identify with and they could track with. So in Athens, as we close out Acts chapter 17, and this is really important for Acts chapter 18, I think, one of the major points, is that Paul was by himself for a while in Athens. Interesting. And that contrasts starkly with what goes on in Acts chapter 18. Because Acts chapter 18 is kind of will make you a little dizzy, because there are so many different people mentioned and there are so many different places mentioned. Okay, but let's simplify it. You like me, you like things simple, right? So keeping it simple, just don't camp out on the people and the places so much, but just observe what's going on here, is that we close out Acts chapter 17 with Paul being by himself, but then in Acts chapter 18, Paul is accompanied by many different people in many different places. So that's a stark contrast. So the first place he went to was the city of Corinth, and Corinth was an interesting place because it was quite a large city. There were about 200,000 people. That's like, I think, 40 times more people than who lived in Athens. And Corinth was a great commercial city. It was also a city of great immorality as well. If you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I call the church at Corinth the most dysfunctional church of the first century, because they had so many problems, because they were just really a reflection of the culture in Corinth. There was lots of sexual immorality. But Corinth was a powerful city. Oh, here's the second point of the review. In evangelism, we should touch on common points but include contrast and correction. All right, so here we are going to Corinth. If you can find Corinth on the map there, it's on kind of the left side there. And a close-up of the city of Corinth reveals its strategic location. So if you're going to travel from north or south, Corinth has got it covered. If you're going to travel by water from the west to the east, Corinth has got that covered too. All right. So they were in a really strategic location, which is why they were a very wealthy city of about 200,000 people. They were called the Bridge of Greece. If you heard Sunday's sermon, I talked about the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema seat. Anyway, this is where there's a Bema seat. This is where the Isthmian Games were, which is only second to the Olympic Games. And so the Corinthians, they had a really bad reputation for drinking a lot of alcohol. And one of the another characteristic of the city of Corinth was that it featured the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, which was a place where there was lots of sexual immorality, and this was an amazing structure, and it was kind of at the center of the city. Here, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, and look what verses 2 through 4 say in chapter 18. It says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here you got some friends for Paul. Paul was alone for a long time. Now he was in Corinth, and he met Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes Priscilla's name is mentioned first, and that's because she was kind of high society. It's kind of unusual for the woman's name to be mentioned first, but that's probably the reason why her name was mentioned first. And so these two were good friends to Paul. They were also tent makers as well as Paul was. And not only did they make tents, but most likely they knew how to fabricate and work with leather. All right. So this is how Paul made a living frequently, because people didn't always give him money. In a few minutes, you'll see the Macedonian church sends him some money, and so he's able to work full time. And I know that there are a lot of pastors in third world countries and developing nations who have to be bivocational. And it's those guys are really way overworked. I mean, ministry is a job to where you could, like, you're never done. You can always do more, a lot more every day. And yeah, sometimes you have to shut it off, you know, and say, okay, I'm not going to do any more, but because I've done enough today. But those guys are doing ministry, plus they're trying to take care of their families. And so Paul had that struggle as well. He was a tent maker. He didn't want to be dependent on anybody. In fact, people who were rabbis, which Paul was also a rabbi in addition to being a Pharisee, that it was like every rabbi had to have a trade. They said that if a Jewish man didn't teach his son a trade, he was teaching him how to be a thief. And so every Jewish boy, especially every rabbi, had to also have a trade that he could support himself. All right. Kind of interesting, I think. So anyway, Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. And then Silas and Timothy, as I just mentioned, bring some money from Macedonia. The Macedonian churches, Philippi being one, they were very generous. Paul used them as examples of generous givers. And so Timothy and Silas bring money from Macedonia so Paul could spend more time preaching. But then when he did that, he was opposed. Right? So he says, oh, great, good. Now I have money so I don't have to make tents, so I could spend all my time studying and preaching. But then he just kind of hit a brick wall there. Look what verse 6 says of chapter 18. It says, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he said that, but yet he still continued to go to the Jews as well, as he would go to different cities and preach in the synagogues. Then in verses 7 and 8, it says that he left the synagogue, okay, and he went next door. He went to the building next door, to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So typical Paul stuff, you know, he gets opposed, but then also a lot of people accept his message as well. I thought that was interesting. He's at the synagogue, he got rejected there, so he just literally goes next door and preaches there, and then people respond. Kind of interesting. So that's verses 7 and 8. And so God next encouraged him. So you see all the people that are being mentioned here that are partnering with Paul? Yeah, that's a big characteristic of this chapter. Don't try to memorize the names so much unless you're really into that. But just make note of all the different people who are coming in Paul's path. The next one is, of course, the most important, because next, the Lord appears to him in a vision, or at least we get the audio from the Lord. In verse 9, it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So there you see the whole tone of chapter 18. It's like Paul is not alone. Right? That's, I think, one of the major messages of chapter 18, that we are not alone. All of these co-laborers, all of these brothers and sisters, including the Lord himself, lets Paul know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I am with you. And others are, I have a lot of people in this city, got a lot of people here, and they're going to come out of the woodwork for you, Paul. And so what an encouragement for Paul, I think. That he found out that all these people are with him, and that even though he's going to face opposition, that the Lord himself is with him. And so that is really the antidote to fear, you know, do not fear, for I am with you. You know, and if you're ever anxious or afraid, really appreciate, apply, and practice the presence of God. Recognize you don't have to conjure it up. You don't have to mysteriously or mystically conjure it up. It's already there. You just have to be aware of His presence. And then, believe me, your blood pressure will go down a little bit to a healthy level because you recognize His presence. But Paul faced more opposition. And then verses 12 through 17 is interesting because we see a different type of opposition, more formal. It says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is like the governor, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So you have this. Now the Jews got together and they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to do some legal action against Paul. We're going to make this real official. We're going to go to the governor, the Roman governor, Gallio, and make these charges against him. And you see, the situation is that Rome did not permit the spread of new religions. They didn't want to have, so they recognized, they grandfathered in the religions that existed. Obviously, Judaism had been around a long time, so that was kosher. Get it? That was an okay religion. And so the Romans saw Christianity is just a sect, just a branch of Judaism. It's kind of a modern Judaism. It's updated because now they have their completed Messiah. Right? That's the way the Romans saw it. But of course, the Jews who didn't receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah didn't see it that way. And so they said, hey, look, this is a new religion over here. Anyway, Gallio, the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, said, look, this is a problem within Judaism. If it's a misdemeanor or a civil crime or a violent crime or something, we'll deal with it. But this is your problem, Jews. And then since Gallio kind of shifted the balance of power against the Jews, then some anti-Semitic people got involved and they beat up Sosthenes, Greek name, but still a Jewish guy, who was the leader of the synagogue. So that action there legitimized Christianity for about 12 years until Nero comes along. So there were about 12 good years now. We're at around 50, 51, 52 AD here. And so look how far we've come. We started Acts at around 33 AD, right, with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And now we're almost 20 years later in Acts chapter 18. So that's how far we've come in terms of time. So it legitimized Christianity. But here's the application, I think, for the first part of our study tonight is this, that God provides partners in His work. And so that is such an encouragement. Just a list of the names, all the partners, in just the first half of the book, Silas, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, Titus, Justus, and also the Lord Himself partnered with Paul at various stages in just the first half of the chapter. And so God provides these partners for Paul just to know you don't have to be alone, Paul. You're going to have co-laborers. You're going to have wingmen. You're going to have somebody watching your back. All right? It's a huge encouragement for him. So knowing that others are with you is really crucial. I remember about five years ago when we had the situation with the atheist guy who was trying to shut down prayer at the city council, and then we had this big brouhaha at the city council meeting. And it was like a big showdown as to whether or not they were going to allow the atheist or me to pray and stuff. And the Channel 4 News was there and the Forest Star Telegram was there. And I was like, man, okay, I'm here all by myself. And in comes Bob and Pat Maurer. And I was like, oh, it's so nice to have somebody who I know who loves me. who loves me. And it, because it was a very stressful time, and it turned out to be okay and everything, but it was just really nice to have somebody there who I recognized and who knew. And I mean, there were some, I knew the city council members, and but of course, you know, they're watching out for themselves and everything. But I knew Bob and Pat were going to pray for me and look out for me. And as I was being interviewed by Channel 4 News, they were standing like right over to my left, so I could see them as I answered questions to the news reporter. So at different times, it's really helpful to know that you have people watching out for you. And I know that this church watches out for me, as well as the other pastors and the elders in the church, that you have our back. So there's no question, because you guys are really good at expressing your encouragement and so on. So think about also when Moses and Israel were battling against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, I think it is. And whenever Moses raised his staff, the Israelites would be winning against the Amalekites. But then his arms would get tired. But then Aaron, his brother, and Hur, a guy named Hur, H-U-R, would hold his arms up. So that way his staff would be raised. So that way Israel would have victory. And so we need people like that, because we're finite and we're inadequate and we don't see the full perspective. We're not objective. We're subjective. And so it's really good to have people who believe the same thing as you do. It's so refreshing in these days, especially, like, to be with people. Like, Travis and I went to this pastor's lunch a few weeks ago, and it was just so nice to be in this room full of people who, like, you know, believe the same thing as you do. It's because we were talking about the election and things like that, and how we could mobilize our churches to get out and vote and so on. And it was just so nice to be there with everybody who, like, believed the same basic stuff, you know. And that was encouraging. Of course, we're still obligated to go to people who don't believe what we believe, but every once in a while, it's nice to be with other people who have a lot in common with. And then think about missionaries, too. Missionaries are people who are lone guns oftentimes. They go to a city or a country where there are very few Christians, and they're from another country, and they go in and, you know, they feel really alone. In fact, one person who you could pray for those of you who aren't on the prayer chain, Oscar and Anna Maria Campos, who I think they're one of our first missionaries that we have financially and prayerfully supported, doing it for well over 20 years. Their son, Sam, who lives in Frisco, has the coronavirus, and he's, I think, in his early 30s, and he is in ICU, and he's really in bad shape. It's double pneumonia, and so and his oxygen level is very low. And so they're in Oscar and Anna Maria, Sam's parents, our missionaries, are in Guatemala City. So she's sending me Facebook messages updating, and they just feel so alone because all three of their children are in the States, and their one son is in really bad shape. So we'll pray for Sam Campos in a little while. But it's important to appreciate, have partners, co-laborers, and for them to be around you. That's really important, especially in this day and age. Our world is so hostile. Then, in chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, Paul goes from Corinth to Antioch. And we're not going to read that passage, but because there's a lot of movement going on here. And basically, he goes from Corinth to Syria to Caesarea to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch in those verses. Okay, so just take my word for it. Or you can be like the Berean and read those verses yourself, the Bereans, in verses 18 through 22. But trust me, it's accurate. And so Paul goes from Corinth to Antioch, and then the second missionary journey is officially over. Yay, Paul. Two down, one to go. And so we begin the third missionary journey in this chapter, but we kind of leave Paul a little bit. Okay, now Paul's been to Ephesus, and there's going to be a little bit of a detour where we're going to learn about another action hero of the church, and his name is Apollos. And Paul is in Antioch and Jerusalem and giving the report of the second missionary journey. And then there is this incident that happens in the city of Ephesus. Okay, and we're going to hear a lot more about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So this is the beginning of another city. In Ephesus, there's this man named Apollos, and he is teaching in a synagogue. And he's a believer, but yet he is a person who has a lot to learn, even though he's a very talented and gifted individual. Look what verses 24 through 26 say. It says, meanwhile, so this is kind of like off on the side, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. All right, so let's just back up a little bit here. So you have the city of Ephesus. So we've covered Corinth, and now, you know, that's the where 1st and 2nd Corinthians are written to. And now you have Ephesus, which is what the book of Ephesians is written to, the church at Ephesus. That's the city. So can you see Ephesus on there? It's kind of near the center. And Ephesus also had a lot of false pagan worship as well. And this is the temple of Diana or Artemis, same goddess, Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. And this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. And there are ruins of this temple that still exist. And I'll show you some of those pictures next week because we'll talk more about Ephesus next week. But Ephesus was actually the largest city in Greece at the time. It was the capital and commercial center of Asia, which was we're not talking about the continent of Asia. We're talking about the province of Asia. You have Achaia, Macedonia, and Asia, which is a province. Let me show you the map again. You see Asia. That's the province there. And it is a city kind of like New York. So Athens was kind of like a college town. Corinth was kind of like a Las Vegas. So in a certain sense, Paul, when he went from Athens to Corinth, went from College Station to Las Vegas. And now he's going to New York, which is the largest city. And it is also a corrupt city as well, but not nearly as corrupt as Corinth. And so Apollos preaches in the synagogue, getting back to Apollos' situation in verses 24 through 26, which we just read a minute ago. And he teaches about Jesus, but he's teaching about Jesus from pretty much just an Old Testament perspective. He needs an update really badly. Okay, so the stuff he's teaching is not inaccurate, it's just incomplete. So he's not teaching any heresy, he's just teaching about Jesus from an Old Testament perspective, that he's the Messiah who is still to come. And it says because he's only gotten the baptism baptism of John. Who's that talking about? That's talking about John the Baptist. Remember that John the Baptist is what to Christ? He's the forerunner to Christ. And so he came on the scene to announce Jesus Christ. And he came to kind of do a softening up process for Israel. He taught them about the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so he was teaching the Jews to be repentant of their sins. But John was baptizing people. Remember, he also baptized Jesus. So he wasn't baptizing people to show their salvation. He was baptizing people so that way they would be identified as people who recognized that they were sinners. The baptism of repentance, right? So there's four different kinds of baptism, okay? Real quick, there's the baptism that you would go through if you were a pagan to become a Jew. There's the baptism of John, which is as a Jew would hear the words of John the Baptist that the kingdom of God is coming. Why? Well, because the king is almost here. That's why. And so, therefore, recognize that you're a sinner. And so you'd be baptized to recognize and identify with the fact that you're a sinner. Okay? Then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not anything to do with water, but that's when you trust in Jesus as your Savior and you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit baptizes you. You go from death into life. You have a new identity. And then water baptism is an acting out of the third type of baptism, which is the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, so there's four different kinds. We'll review that again next week because I think it's really helpful to understand that. But so getting back to Apollos, he was basically teaching people an incomplete but not inaccurate gospel. Okay, he was teaching them about Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. And so Priscilla and Aquila heard him teaching, and this guy was really good too. He was a very gifted person. He just needed to be brought up to speed. He needed some updates. He needed to download some updates, right? And so they take him, and they do what with him? They disciple him, and they teach him about the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And maybe he knew about that, but he didn't have all the pieces connected together. And then presumably he also received the Holy Spirit as well, because remember, the book of Acts is a transition book where people could be saved, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And so group by group by group, remember the concentric circles, different groups, different individuals receiving the Holy Spirit in a permanent indwelling sort of way, whereas before they didn't, and now they were. And so Apollos was brought up to speed on Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for us. And as a result, it says there in verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, another province, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This guy was smart. He was a good speaker. He was a quick thinker. He was a good debater and just a brilliant guy. But Aquila and Priscilla needed to disciple him because even though he was very gifted, he didn't have all the information that he needed to have. And so as a result, they discipled him. So people are born. Believers are born again. And disciples are made. Right? So that's what we have. A great example here of a person who had a lot of potential, who had a lot of giftedness, but yet he didn't have all the information he needed. And Aquila and Priscilla sat down with him, took the time that was necessary, and they explained things to him. And then he was supercharged. Not only was he gifted, not only was he talented, but now he also had the right information. And so then he went to Achaia, and he was very effective there. So let's just break that down a little bit, the difference between some of the differences between a believer and a disciple. Most churches have this really muddied, okay? Most teaching you hear has these two kind of intertwined together, where if you're talking about a believer, you're talking about a disciple, or you're talking about a disciple and that person's also a believer and so on. Well, it's really just a continuum, because you can have a believer, a person who has salvation, is saved, but from all outer appearances, they don't seem to be a believer. They don't seem to be a Christian, right? And that's because they haven't been discipled. They haven't been taught about the character of God. They haven't been taught about the scriptures in any sense of the word. So you have people who are believers, but they're not necessarily fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ yet, which would be disciples. And those are some of the differences between a believer and a disciple. So you have to be a believer in order to become a disciple, but you need to take steps. And just for the fact that you're here tonight or watching this, you know, it's like, wow, I need to get more equipped to grow in my faith, to know Christ better and to make him known. And I think, how do you do that? Well, just to make it really rubber meets the road, is there's four venues or four areas of that make you a disciple where you can really grow. One is worship. So you corporately worship and you hear instruction, word of God. You sing to him. You sing praises to him with other believers side by side, just like we did a little while ago. And then you have individual worship too, with your quiet time and you're studying the word of God. And that's fantastic. So you have worship corporate as well as individual. The second venue of being a disciple is that you are involved with other believers in your discipleship. So you have the opportunity to interact and to give information and encouragement to them too. So any type of small group, whether it's a flock group, a Sunday school class, or even what we're doing here in this venue is a way to disciple as well. So discipleship is not only formal, it's also informal. So you can do a formal type of discipleship in a small group. So you have worship, then you have small group where you give and receive, and then you also serve. This past week I told somebody about, I think it's a great illustration of service, we not only should take information in or experiences in, we also need to give it out as well through service in the church. So we're all given different spiritual gifts. And so the expectation is that we are to take in, but we are also to give out. One of the illustrations I was going to mention was the Dead Sea only has inlets. It doesn't have any outlets. That's why it's the Dead Sea, because the water just flows in and it basically flows onto a salt bed. And then there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea. And I've been in it. You just float. Because the concentration of salt is so high, nothing can grow in there. Now, if it had an outlet, then it might be more alive because you'd continually have the salt being washed away. But it's dead because it doesn't have an outlet. So that's the same thing with believers and disciples, that we have to be able to give as well as receive. So that's the third venue. So you have worship, you have small group, you have service in the church, and then the fourth venue is that you do some form of outreach. Just refer back to last week's message where we looked at the six styles of evangelism. Pick yours and do that. Okay, pick your top two and go after it. All right, just, you can even ignore the others. It doesn't matter what you do. It just matters that you do it. Okay, so and find your most natural style of evangelism or outreach. And do that. So, let's see. We have the phone number, okay? And Travis is going to lead us in one more song, and then I'm going to show you the P word for tonight. Now, if you have one of the study sheets, you can see there's a lot of P's already on there. And if you get the title of the message, you can maybe pick one of those. But I'll tell you which one I picked after the song.